We are in Genesis 35 this afternoon. As we dig into this chapter, I want to kind of piggyback on something Todd said to begin his message. We, as elders of the church, love to preach to you. We love to dig into God's Word and to learn on our own and to prepare to teach you guys as we learn as well. But there are weeks that are tough. There are hard weeks where study doesn't come as easy as other weeks, where our sermons don't come together as easily as we might like. It may be because the passage is difficult. It may be because life, as we are going through it, that week is difficult. Things may come up. Things may happen that makes study a little more difficult, and really digging into God's Word the way we'd like may become more difficult. So we appreciate your prayers. We need your prayers. We need them in a mighty way as we go through the week and as we prepare to bring God's Word to you as we live our lives. Our family needs your prayers. Hannah has evenings where she's having to take solo care of Micah as I've been away all day at work and then come home and try to prepare a message. She's having to take that load on by herself instead of having me help her through the evening and taking some of that load off. Wendy is still trying to change Caleb's diapers in the evenings. And so, you know, it's more difficult for her when Todd's got to prepare. And no, but seriously, we appreciate your prayers. We need them. But God's Word, it teaches us, as we learned in Sunday school, that no matter who we are, whether we be an elder, whether we be a song leader or a piano player or a Sunday school teacher, or whether we just are in the pews and have other gifts that we are giving to the church, we're all human. We all have struggles. We all have good times. We all have bad times. We need each other's prayers, and we need God. And as we dig into this chapter, I'm not sure that there is a more appropriate character in the Bible to show us that we all struggle. And that we all have hard times and good times. But ultimately, we need God and we depend on God to be faithful to us. This chapter is pretty straightforward. It's a chapter really of major transition. There's going to be several major transitioning points in this chapter as we come to the end, really, of the narrative of Jacob's life. There will be some more times that we'll mention here with Jacob, and he's not going to be done. But after this chapter, he will be done as the primary character that God is going to continue his story through. But this chapter is pretty straightforward. I do believe that there is a wonderful overarching theme, though, in it as we go through it, and one that we can hold to. Now, there have been a lot of ups and downs in Jacob's life. There have been many moments of blessings, but there have been also many moments of worry, of danger, of fear, and of unfaithfulness. Through all of that, though, God has been faithful. God has been faithful to Jacob. He's been faithful to Jacob's family. He's allowed Jacob to get in trouble at times, and we've seen that even in the most recent chapter. But in this chapter, we will see God has never left his side. This is a comfort that we must hold on to in our lives as well. Todd actually hit on the title of my message, unbeknownst to him, as he read there in Revelation. But the title of my message is Faithful and True. Faithful and True. Now, this chapter opens with God coming to Jacob for the first time since Jacob wrestled with him prior to meeting Esau. Here in verse 1 it reads, God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Since the night that God came to Jacob there at Bethel before going into to the land of Laban and marrying his wives and beginning his family, Jacob has been through a lot. Jacob has gone through a lot. But Jacob has really not been the model of faith and obedience thus far. Now, God still comes to Jacob here. Despite that, God comes to Jacob and he demands obedience. Jacob's time for wandering and his time for apathy toward God and the blessings of God are at a head as we come to the beginning of this chapter. Now think of Jacob's life to this point. Again, he had lived a life really in danger since he fled from Esau for much of that time. He first lived a life of danger as he fled from the hands of Esau. Then he led a life of fear, a danger of Laban. But God had delivered him from those dangers. He'd gained wealth. He'd gained power, all by the grace of God and at God's hand. By this point, he has a large family. He'd been blessed by the birth of 11 sons. He'd been blessed with wealth. And he'd been given a large household, which was wealth in and of itself. He had many that followed him and that were part of his entourage, for lack of better words, which again in this society was wealth in and of itself. Jacob really at this point here in chapter 35, or up until this point, he was living a life full of goodness and full of blessings. And he seemed to have everything he could want without really any care in the world at this point. But as we saw in last chapter, that seemed to have led him to a place of complacency. He had settled in a land on the outside of Canaan, or on the outskirts of Canaan, then settled in Shechem, which was actually only about 15 miles from Bethel. He'd done so despite knowing that he was supposed to go to Bethel to honor his vow to God. And in chapter 28, Jacob had promised that he would serve God and that he would give God a tenth of all that God had blessed him with, only if God would keep him safe, would provide food for him, would feed him, would clothe him, and ultimately, if God would bring him back to his father's house in peace. When Jacob made that promise there in Bethel, he had nothing really, if you remember. He came to that point without anything. And he was in danger, again, as he was fleeing from Esau. But as I noted already, at this point, God had done all that Jacob had asked him to do for him. And he'd done it in abundance. He'd provided everything that Jacob needed in food and clothes. He'd given him safety, and he'd given him abundance of wealth. Yet Jacob had failed to fulfill his part of the promise by this point. Now, Jacob had given a portion of all he had to someone prior, but it wasn't God. If you remember, he'd given many of his belongings and much of what God had blessed him with, he'd given it to Esau in hopes of ensuring his safety. God had already ensured him safety, though, yet he still did this. Now, here we are in chapter 35, still waiting on Jacob to remember the Lord and to fulfill his vow. Why is it that when we seem to be going through a time of great earthly blessings, we have a hard time remembering God? That should be a time we truly remember God's goodness because we're living in it in ways that we don't experience all the time. But we don't most of the time. We don't remember God in those moments, in those times of great blessings, unfortunately. And ultimately, just as with Jacob, we tend to stray away as well. We tend to get complacent in our walk with God. But now, as we get into chapter 35, Jacob is left without any other choice as God comes to him. God's call here to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel, is one of urgency in the Hebrew. It's one of now. It's not one of, let's just, you pick up whenever you want to, you go when you want to, and just take your time. This was a demand for Jacob to go to Bethel now. God's demand of urgency could have been related to the recent incident in Shechem. If you remember there at the end of the last chapter, Jacob condemned Simeon and Levi for their murder of the people of Shechem. He didn't condemn them because he was upset with them for their deceitful ways or disappointed that they would do something wicked as in murdering this whole family in such a deceitful way, but because he feared it would make the people in the area turn on him and turn on his household and take his life and the life of his family. And we'll see in verse 5 of this chapter that Jacob's fear was likely a legitimate fear. So God's call to urgency here to get up and to go to Bethel in light of that could be because of the people of Shechem, and the people in this place were at a point where they were ready to take Jacob's life or take the life of his family. And God wanted them to go ahead and move out from this area. But God had promised safety to Jacob. He'd promised blessing to Jacob and his family. He'd promised that Jacob and his family would inherit this land, that they would move forward with their lives. And if God had wanted Jacob to stay in Shechem, if that had been the place that he was intended to go or he was supposed to be, it wouldn't matter if the whole earth came against Jacob and his family. There would be no reason for them to get up and leave, no reason for them to fear the people around them. But this is not where God had intended for Jacob to be. God had intended on Jacob to go to Bethel. This call of urgency is more because God's patience and Jacob's wondering was at an end. He had come to call Jacob to fulfill his promise, but more importantly, to fulfill his call as the man of God who would lead his chosen nation. Now, this first verse, if you notice, it reads almost as if God needed to remind Jacob of who he was. There it says, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you where you fled from your brother Esau." It's almost, again, as if he's having to remind Jacob of who he was. Now, I have no doubt that Jacob still knew God and still knew of who he was. But again, there was this time of complacency, this time of wondering where Jacob's focus had not been on God, it doesn't seem. And God is reminding him again of who he is. But here, to Jacob's credit, as God calls him to move to Bethel and to leave, to pick up and leave, there seems to be no question. There seems to be no hesitation on his part. Also, to his credit, he prepares his family for the proper worship and to properly approach God. Now, God gave no other instruction here to Jacob other than to arise and go to Bethel. Nothing about cleansing himself, nothing about what to do with his family or anything along those lines other than to go. But Jacob prepared his family, he and his family, to go and to properly worship God here at Bethel. This verse gives us a picture, though, of where his family and the people in his entourage and his household were in their walk with God. If you notice, as we read through this passage, Jacob goes to his household and all who were with him, and he tells them to put away foreign gods that are among you and purify yourself and change your garments. And as you go on further down in verse 4, tells them to they give him the gods, but they also give him rings that were in their ears. They weren't in a very good place in their walk with God. Jacob had not been, in his complacency, and it had led his family to not be in a good place in their walk with God. Jacob has to tell them to put away or to give him their idols. They had gotten idols. They had garnered a bunch of false gods. He tells them to give them his earring or their earrings. So not only had Jacob's complacency halted his service to God, it had also given rise to pagan worship and idol worship and to paganism within his own family. Now, this was supposed to be the man whom God would make a great and chosen nation from. The man who ultimately would be the father of the Messiah, or through who the Messiah would run through. But here he is having to be called to obedience by God, and this is showing his weak leadership, showing that he has a family full of idolatry at this point. This is honestly a picture of what the nation of Israel would look like for much of their future. They would struggle with pagan worship. They would struggle with idols and falling away from God. And their leaders would not be much better for most of the time that they are a nation or were a nation. But much like the good kings of Israel and Judah, who demanded idolatry to be put away and idols to be destroyed, Jacob does so with his family here and his household, and they follow his direction. Jacob calls them to do three things here in preparation of traveling to worship God at Bethel. The first was to turn over all their idols. Joshua would make a similar call to the nation of Israel in chapter 24, verse 23, right before they go into the land of Canaan. And he does so in this same spot, the same area. The second was that the family, they were to change their clothes. Now, in doing this, the family was symbolizing their putting off of their idolatrous and worldly ways and cleansing themselves to approach their holy God. Later, the Israelites would be commanded to purify themselves from many things that represented uncleanness, which made them unfit to approach a holy God as well. And today, we are able to approach God clean through the blood of Christ, which makes us clean, but we should also follow Jacob's example here as we come to God in worship. We should come to God ready to worship, prepared to worship, with hearts and minds set on pure worship of our holy and righteous God. We should prepare our families in the same way. Our minds should not be on the things of the world, should not be set on complacency, should not be set on things apart from God, but on God. And that preparation for us and for our families should not begin as we are driving to church on Sunday mornings. That preparation should begin throughout the week. It should begin in our reading daily of God's Word, and as we prepare on the weekends and get to Saturday, begin to pray specifically for the service and for the opening of hearts and minds as we come together in worship on Sundays. Now, the third thing that Jacob demanded of his family here in verse 4, he tells them to take their earrings off and give them to him. Now, this verse is not declaring that earrings are wrong or that or they're evil. These earrings were obviously used as a token of idol worship. This was part of their pagan worship, part of idolatry. The law addresses similar practices. For example, the law forbade goatees because some pagans wore goatees as a symbol of their idol worship. Goatees are not wrong, and we're not forbidden today to wear them or have them. Otherwise, I'd be in major trouble at times in my life. But there's no idolatry worship today that's associated with goatees. At least none around this area, none that we're around. And we're not called to separate ourselves from that practice and that act. And the same goes with these earrings. Women are not forbidden from wearing earrings today because of this passage. This is just referring to these earrings being used as idol worship. But they give them to Jacob. They give the idols. And Jacob takes all of these idols, all of these earrings, all of these items, and he buries them under a tree in Shechem. They didn't try to sell them for profit. They didn't try to give them to others to further their idol worship. They completely separated themselves from this practice and from these items, and they buried them and put them away. And this seems to show a true turn away from idolatry in this moment and to true worship of God as they prepare to go to Bethel and to worship God. Their cleansing and their renouncement of idolatry complete, they begin to journey to Bethel. In verse 5 it says, "And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth." So they had prepared themselves for worship. They begin to go to Bethel to worship. And as I mentioned earlier, this verse here in chapter in verse 5, it points to a reason for Jacob to have feared. It points to a reason why Jacob would have been upset with Simeon and Levi there in the previous chapter for what they had done. As they traveled, it says that God sent fear, or that terror fell upon these cities from God, all these cities that were around them. Now, there would be really no reason for fear or terror of God to fall upon these cities as they traveled through these areas and through these people, unless they had reason to harm Jacob and his family. And the only reason that would really make sense for that harm to come on them would be because of what they had done to the people of Shechem. But God, despite their unfaithfulness and despite what had happened leading up to this point, He protects them. He's faithful to them. And He guides them, and He makes sure that nothing happens to them. Despite Jacob's poor leadership and his recent apathy towards God, God's faithfulness does not go away and does not cease to exist. And God's faithfulness to us today is just as sure as His faithfulness to Jacob. We're not perfect. We sin. We fail. We fail God often. As husbands and fathers, we're not always the leaders we need to be. The same can be said so about mothers. All of us, father, mother, child, no matter where we fall on the spectrum of that, we all have our own forms of idolatry just as they did. They may not come in the form of an idol that we set on our mantle and worship every night or something along those lines, but we all have our forms of idolatry. Yet God still keeps us, and He protects us for the ultimate goal of eternity. Now, God had allowed Jacob to suffer some hardship due to his unfaithfulness, and He does the same for us. We're not guaranteed to have an easy life, especially when we begin to stray from God and we live apart from God. But God will always be faithful to keep us. And God's protection from the world is showing up strongest here after Jacob's obedience and after he turns to God and he begins to live for God again. But God's hand in both bringing Jacob back to obedience, because God did that. God brought him back to obedience. If you notice, that's how the chapter began. He came to Jacob. He brought him back to obedience. But his hand in both bringing him back to obedience and protecting Jacob despite his disobedience is a prominent thing that we should see here. God is working this out. Jacob finally reached Bethel, formerly known as Luz, as it states there, and he built an altar which he named El Bethel, or the house of the God of Bethel. He had originally named the area Bethel, which again meant house of Bethel, and now he names the altar here in this area the God of the house of God. I think I said the God of the house of Bethel, but it's the God of the house of God. He does so in remembrance of God revealing himself to him those years ago. And Jacob's walk with God at this point seems to have come back full circle. Now, between the last time he was in Bethel and now, Jacob had been blessed in many ways, ways in which he could only dream of, but he'd also struggled in his faithfulness, as we talked about. But God has brought him back to Bethel, and Jacob's heart is brought back to a place of proper worship at this point. Verse 8 here reads, "And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Allon Bakuth." This is it's really a strange little piece of information here, at least in my opinion. We're told that Deborah, who was Rebekah's nurse and eventually became Jacob's nurse, she died. She was buried under an oak at this area, in this area at Bethel. So obviously, she was with Jacob and his family, or seemed to be with Jacob and his family at this point. And we had not seen anything about Rebekah or Deborah since Jacob left fleeing from Esau. But again, it seems as though Deborah had come to live with Jacob and his family by this point. One thing we don't see by reading these chapters and by not knowing the geography was that Shechem, which is where Jacob had just left from, and as I've mentioned already, was only about 15 miles from Bethel, from where he's at now and where he should have been the entire time. And Bethel was actually almost directly between Shechem and Hebron, Hebron being the place where Isaac lived, where Rebekah was at, where he left when he fled from Esau. It seems that Jacob had either made his way back to Hebron at some point during this time, where we don't get the account of it, maybe at the death of his mother, and in doing so, he took Deborah back with him, or maybe Deborah made her way to Jacob at some point, knowing where he was at. It makes more sense to me that Jacob had made his way back to Hebron and had gotten Deborah, and Deborah had come back with him. But this also would have meant that he had passed by Bethel on at least one occasion, but had chosen to go back to his worldly life at Shechem instead of the life that God had called him to live in Bethel. Deborah's death would have been hard for Jacob here, I'm sure. And as she would have been his nurse, there would have been a lot of closeness there between Jacob and Deborah. And so we see that as he named the burial place the Oak of Weeping. This was a time of weeping for him, a place a moment of hardship for him. During this time of loss, though, God comes to Jacob to reassure him. In verse 9, it says, "God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land of your offspring as well.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. So Jacob is fresh from a time of mourning as Deborah, someone he was close to, dies. And God comes to him with reassurance. This is just another example of the type of God we serve. A wonderful God who is always ready and willing to provide reassurance and comfort for us. Despite Jacob's failures and even during a time of great distress, God comes to him to remind him of promises that he had meant for him, that he had told him about, that would come to him and his family. And in this promise, God gives the full detail of the promise that he had given to Isaac and to Abraham before him. He gives them the promise of a great nation, a promise of kings from his lineage, and a reaffirmation that the land of Canaan would be his and would be his offspring's. God has shown faithfulness in keeping this promise over and over, but this was not a short-term promise. This is something that would not be fulfilled immediately. This is a promise that is still in the process, even today, of being fulfilled. It has not come to fruition. Fully resting on this promise would require a steady faith and reliance in God as a God who's able to fulfill promises and a God who will fulfill His promises. In the same way, God's promise of our eternal inheritance and full sanctification today is not yet complete. We are still waiting for the complete fulfillment of that promise. Jacob, the other patriarchs, and Israel herself all had evidence of God's blessings and of His faithfulness to keep His promises to them. And so do we. Our hearts are changed. The joy and peace we can only experience in God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, His complete Word that's been given to us, which we can look to and trust in, these are all signs of God's fulfillment of His promises to us and of our future inheritance. And these are things that we need to rest in completely. Just as Jacob needed to rest in the promises that God had given him, even though he could not see the complete fulfillment of them immediately. God refers to Himself in verse 11 as, "I am God Almighty," which in Hebrew is El Shaddai. Now, this title was used twice before. It's been used twice before this passage. The first time it was used by God Himself in chapter 17 when He gave the covenant sign of circumcision to Abraham. The second was used by Isaac in chapter 28, when he blessed Jacob and called down the blessings of God upon him. God chose to use this again here when He spoke to Jacob, and I'm sure this brought with it the reminder of His blessings from his father Isaac, and also brought to Jacob's attention the fact that God had been with him the whole time in keeping of those promises to both Abraham and Isaac, and in keeping the blessings bestowed on Jacob when he left Hebron. God Almighty was a title that would have been brought, that would have brought peace to Jacob with a renewed confidence in God and His power to protect and keep. God reaffirms Jacob's name here as well. Just as the first time God changed Jacob's name to Israel, this reaffirmation signifies a change in focus for Jacob. Now, if you remember the first time that God made this name change, Jacob's focus had been worrying. It had been about the fear he had leaving Laban, and as he was coming back to meet Esau. Jacob's focus, though, after wrestling with God, went from striving with men to striving with God. He went from faith in himself to faith in God for deliverance. But as we saw, that focus was only beginning to change. It wasn't complete. He was still going to struggle. There would be years of struggle ahead for Jacob. Now, though, Jacob's focus seems to stay on God from this point on. His story will begin to phase out, as I mentioned, after this chapter, and we'll shift on to his sons, specifically Joseph, but he does not leave the land of Canaan again, except when he's brought to Egypt to be reunited with Joseph in that time of famine. And in his death there, he asks his sons to return him to Canaan, to return him to the land of promise. So he is depending on the promises of God and the fulfillment of God's promises. And this seems to be where his focus stays from this point on. Then we read that God departs from Jacob, and Jacob responds to this interaction with God, this time of interaction with Him in worship and in celebration. He pours a drink offering onto the altar that he had built. Now, drink offerings were often done as an act of celebration and as an act of rejoicing. In the Levitical sacrificial offerings, they were not required. Drink offerings were not required, but they were given as extra offerings, or they were given basically out of a deeper desire for devotion and for consecration. And this certainly, this deeper desire for devotion and consecration and this joy and celebration, they all would have been a motive for Jacob here, I believe, as he comes to a deeper relationship with God here in this moment, and as he's brought back to the moment where God first came to him. In verse 16 we read, "Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder." So as Jacob finishes this act of consecration, this act of worship here, he travels from Bethel toward Ephrath, or Bethlehem. Rachel was apparently pregnant for a second time here, but before they were able to make it to Bethlehem, Rachel dies in childbirth. If you remember, Rachel had been barren for a long period of time and had been unable to bear a child for Jacob. And she actually told Jacob that if Jacob didn't provide her a son, then she would die. Either provide me a son or I would die. Ironically, she would give birth here, or she would die giving birth for a son for Jacob. But this son was what she'd asked for after the birth of Joseph. It really was. Joseph's name means, "May he add." Now, at first glance, it might seem that Rachel named him that because God had finally blessed her with a son. But according to chapter 30, verse 24 of Genesis, in naming Joseph, Rachel said, "May the Lord add to me another son." So in the moment that God finally blessed her, she was already looking for another son, it seems, already looking for God to give her another son. God ultimately did give her that son, but it's not the blessing that she had hoped for because it cost her life. I'm not to say that she did not want her son or that she was unhappy to have a son born, but with her dying breath here, she names him Ben-Oni, which meant the son of my sorrow. So the birth had not brought her the joy that she thought it would. It actually brought her sorrow and death. Now, God obviously intended for there to be 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 sons would be the 12 tribes of Israel. So Benjamin was going to be born. But I can't help but see Rachel's discontentment as an issue God is pointing out here. She had the love of Jacob, yet she demanded a son to be content. God blessed her with a son, and she immediately hoped for another son as she's naming that son. As she's naming that son, she's thinking of more, thinking of what else she wants. She acknowledged God was the giver, but her acknowledgement seemed to be more in the hope for more than out of contentment. And as God fulfilled that request here, he did so in a way that did not fulfill Rachel's personal desires. Now Jacob, as we saw there, Jacob graciously changed his name from Ben-Oni to Benjamin, which instead of being or meaning the son of my sorrow, it means the son of my right hand. So it became a name of blessing instead of a name of sorrow. Despite the death here of his most beloved wife, Rachel, Jacob chose to use this moment and the birth of his son to praise God and to be thankful despite the loss of his wife. And so, again, I think we can see a change of focus here in Jacob and as he's left Bethel. This points further to Jacob's focus being heavenly now instead of earthly. Soon after her death, Jacob continues on in his journey, and he goes to the Tower of Eder, or Megaleder, I think that's how you say it, it's said to be close to Jerusalem. We'll just leave it at that. It's said to be close to Jerusalem. There in verse 22 it says, "While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." So, as they travel to another place and they get close to Jerusalem, sin hits the family of Jacob again. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, had a sexual relationship with Bilhah, who was the nurse of, or the handmaiden of Rachel. She was also one of Jacob's concubines, or a second-class wife, And she was the mother of Dan and Naphtali, who were brothers of Reuben. This relationship, from all we can see, appears to be consensual. But we aren't given a reason as to why either of them would have done this. Either of them would have decided to have this relationship. It could have been purely out of a natural desire and a sinful nature. Very well could have been. She would have likely been much younger than Jacob. She probably would have been closer to Reuben's age than she would have been Jacob's age, Bilhah that being. Reuben would have been about 30 years old at this point. We know sin and problems surrounding sexual immorality are rampant, and they've been rampant for since basically the beginning of time. So they very well could be just a sinful nature and just a natural desire that came between the two of them that caused them to do this. Commentators offer other suggestions as well. Rachel had without question been Jacob's wife of choice. We know that. And she'd been the one that Jacob had treated the best. Perhaps Reuben wanted to be sure that Leah, his mother, took her place instead of Bilhah, who would have been Rachel's second, basically, her handmaiden. And maybe the thought would have been that Bilhah would have just replaced Rachel as the wife of choice. It's possible also that Reuben was trying to assert his authority over Jacob as the leader of the family and of the household, much like Absalom did after he chased David out of Jerusalem and slept with David's concubines. Jacob had not handled the situation with Dinah and Shechem how his sons thought that he should have, so there could have been some unrest among the family at this point, and that could point to what Reuben was trying to get at. But there seems to be no other attempt to usurp Jacob's authority here. Seems to be nothing else that would point to that. And I don't know that that was Reuben's intentions here. I just lean to the belief that it was just a natural desire between the two of them and their sinful nature that led them to do this. Whatever the reason, though, we aren't told much else about this other than Jacob found out about it. He didn't do anything about it at this point. This would have been an offense that would have resulted in the death of both Reuben and Bilhah under the law later on in the future of Israel, but that was not the law that had been given as of yet. That was not the law at this moment, and Jacob didn't see fit to exact any type of punishment at this time. But this act by Reuben does result in major consequences for him. At the end of Jacob's life, as he is blessing his sons, he strips Reuben of his rights as the firstborn, because of this very act of adultery. So this did not go unpunished. It did not go unnoticed. Jacob handled it at a future point, and it was handled in a way that really stripped Reuben of what he would have desired most, I'm sure, which would have been the firstborn rights. Then in verses 23 and 20 through 26, we read of the sons of Jacob. It says, now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. So, in verses 23 through 26, for the first time, we see the 12 sons of Israel given to us. This is right after Benjamin's birth. Or this is after Benjamin's birth, and this is the first time that we are given all 12 tribes of Israel and 12 sons of Israel. Then in verse 27, we read, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. Then he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we see in verse 27 that Jacob travels back to Hebron where Isaac lived. We don't know exactly when Jacob made it back there. We just aren't told. We're told in verse 28 that Isaac lived to be 100 years old and then he died. But we aren't sure whether Jacob made it there at the point of Isaac's death or whether he lived with Isaac in Hebron for a little while prior to his death. We just know that he's there and Isaac died at 180 and that we're told that after his death, Jacob and Esau buried him. They bury him in the same cave or same tomb as Abraham and Sarah, where they were buried, as where Rebekah was buried as well, and in the same place that Jacob and Leah would be buried. We know that Jacob and Esau had reconciled their differences, so to speak, at this point, and this act seems to point that out even further. We know that tension does rise between their descendants later on, but any tension between the children of Esau and the children of Jacob would appear to come later. It's not at this point. They still seem to be at a place of reconciliation. Now, This chapter marks, as I mentioned to begin with, the beginning of the end of Jacob's story here in Genesis. He will still play an important role, but the focus will shift to his sons, primarily Joseph, beginning next chapter. Jacob's life has not been a model life for a child of God. I know I mentioned that to begin with, and I will reiterate that. There have been many bumps in the road, many moments of doubt, sin, and struggle, but God has been constant and present through them all. Jacob has seen God's faithfulness over and over despite his own failures. And I believe we can see ourselves in Jacob. We can probably see ourselves in Jacob more than either of the prior patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, and maybe more than any other person in Scripture in many ways. Now, Abraham, if I'm being honest, there are many points in Abraham's life where he showed a faith I can only fathom to have. There are points that we don't get in Isaac's life. We just don't get a whole lot of Isaac in his story. We get a couple of pieces, but not much. We get a lot of Jacob. And most of what we get from Jacob, really, it just draws my attention to my life. It draws my attention to my struggles. Jacob lived a life that seemed to be much like a life we live today. One where we are greatly blessed. One where we struggle with complacency. One where we struggle with faith. One where we would want to do right, as Paul says, sometimes when we do wrong. But where we want to do wrong, God is present with us, and He carries us through those times of struggle. This should challenge us and encourage us as we come to the life end of Jacob's story here, really. We should be challenged to live lives more in line with God's Word and with our trust more in Him. To live lives holding to heavenly things more than earthly things. Things that Jacob really struggled with. We saw the problems that this caused Jacob and his family, and we've seen how his struggles in those areas failed to bring glory to God. We should be encouraged, though, because God was faithful to him through all of that. God kept Jacob through it all, and God brought Jacob to a place of maturity and dedication in this chapter. Our lives should also be marked with maturity as we move through our lives and forward toward the goal that has been set before us. Just as Jacob was being sanctified, so are we, and we will reach the goal that has been set before us. Not because of our perfection, but because of God's faithfulness to finish a work that He began. The last act of Jacob's life, and I don't want to jump too far ahead or preach another chapter, but the last act of Jacob's life comes in a couple of chapters. And in that chapter, he blesses his children. I've already made reference to that. But it is in that moment, it is in that act, that he's put in the hall of faith that we commonly refer to there in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith he blessed, it reads, the sons of Joseph. Jacob died having faith in God's ability to fulfill his promises and to bring about the blessings that he had promised him way back years ago. We see at the end of Jacob's life, in that moment, the maturity of Jacob. And it begins, I believe, it's been working up to this point, but here in chapter 35, we see that focus begin to come really in. And we see Jacob as a man of faith towards the end of his life. Again, this should give us encouragement as we look to Jacob as someone that is much like us, but that we can model and pray to be like towards the end of our lives and as we mature and are being sanctified. Everyone stand with me.